I'd like for us to start tonight with a text that is familiar, I imagine, to most of us, but I want to look at one aspect of this that perhaps is not quite as familiar. And I just realized I think I have the first part of this. Yes, there we go. Let's start with the first part. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now we go to the second part that I had first. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And notice this. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. I call your attention to that element of this passage that uses the phrase, he, being dead, still speaks. Have you ever thought about the testimony that those that are no longer living, that are no longer able to be with us, perhaps in our family or perhaps friends that we've known, the impact that they have on our lives? And how, in many ways, being dead, they still speak. It was my birthday the other day, and my wife made a German chocolate cake for me. And every time she does that, she uses a recipe that was her grandmother's recipe. And so she can't help but think of her grandmother whenever she does that. The other day, we were eating, and I began putting things away, putting the dishes away very quickly as we weren't quite all finished eating. And my wife mentioned that to me, and it occurred to me, I've been told that my grandmother used to do that quite often as well. She would begin to put things away before everything was all finished. So many things in our lives are the result of the influence of those that no longer are living, but have an impact on us nonetheless. The freedoms that we enjoy in this country are because of the efforts that were made by our founding fathers, as we sometimes call them here in the United States, that decided certain things that would guarantee liberty, and they, being dead, still speak. When we value our faith and we come together and study from God's Word, we are not studying the words of any who are physically still alive. We are studying the words of those who have long since departed from this life. But nonetheless, they, being dead, still speak. I'd like to think for a few moments about this and consider the testimony of those who are dead and the great impact that it can have. Look with me at a few examples that we find. First, I'd like us to look over in 1 John chapter 3, and let's look at verses 11 and 12. And I want us to think about something that is said here in 1 John chapter 3, beginning verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, this text really doesn't use the name of the individual that I put on our PowerPoint on the chart. It refers to his brother that is described here as evil. But I want you to notice here, this not only tells us something about the life of the evil brother, Cain, but notice what it also says about how Abel speaks to us. What do we learn about his life from the way in which he lived it? You know, we know very little about either of these two men, Cain or Abel. But he, being dead, still speaks to us today about the righteous life that he lived. You know, in these instances where we think about, as in Hebrews chapter 11 that we started with, where it mentions the dead speaking to us, it's not literally talking about some kind of action by which after one is departed from life, there is some kind of communication. There are some exceptions to that, and I want us to note, over in the book of 1 Samuel, we learn about a prophet of God, Samuel, and he is allowed an unusual circumstance by which he, being dead, is allowed to speak. And I want to set this up by looking first in 1 Samuel chapter 15 And let's look together at verses 22 through 29. You'll remember that Samuel was the prophet who would anoint the first king over the unified nation of Israel. He'd anoint Saul. Now, Saul would turn to wickedness. Saul would sin against the Lord. And so, ultimately, Samuel would anoint David as well. But I want us to notice that one of the instances in which Saul demonstrates his rebellion to the Word of God had to do with an act of punishment that he had been commanded to carry out. The Amalekites were wicked people that, when the Israelites had come up out of the land of Egypt, had harassed them. And as a result of that, it had been written into Mosaic law that the time would come in which they were to be punished as a nation. Now, just as a side point, sometimes when we look at those kinds of things, we have a hard time wrapping our mind around how God could command the extinction, the annihilation of an entire people. I think it helps us in that to understand the grave wickedness of these Canaanite nations, and the Amalekites certainly were of that ilk from all that we understand. Child sacrifice, temple prostitution, things such as that, we can assume were often a part of the behaviors of these that were considered to be so evil. Now, I want us to pick up with some things having to do with Samuel at a time in which Saul had been commanded to do that towards the Amalekites. And yet Saul had not done that. He had spared the best of the flocks. Now, he spared them, supposedly, to sacrifice to God, but that wasn't what he was told to do. He also spared the king. And perhaps he thought that that would be a way in which he could shame them, or he could show the power of God over this king, but that wasn't what he was told to do. And so when Samuel comes to him and he realizes that he has not obeyed, while Samuel's still living, I want you to notice what's said. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." That's a great lesson for us. We sometimes imagine that, if it's for a good cause, if it's done in the name of religion, if it's something that's very sacrificial in nature, surely it will be good. But is it by the command of the Lord? Is it with scriptural authorization? Or is it simply our presumption? Notice verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, I want us to notice as we continue, let's go down to verse 29. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, understand, he's the king. He should be taking responsibility for his own actions instead of blaming them. It's interesting because he acknowledges his sin, but how different this is from the attitude of David. David sinned as well, but David would not have a humble David had a humble attitude. Saul does not have a humble attitude, and here he wants to blame. And I want you to notice as well, verse 25. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." He seems to have here a consciousness of, I don't want to look bad in front of the people. Come back with me. But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Now, think about the stage that's set here. Because Saul has sinned against the Lord, he's been rejected by the Lord. Now, fast forward a little bit and look with me over in chapter 28 of the same book, 1 Samuel chapter 28. Because Samuel is going to die. And Saul, rather than humbling himself and realizing, "I've rejected the word of the Lord, and the kingdom's been taken away from me. Let me submit to God's will so that I can be found pleasing in his sight." Saul doesn't do that, does he? He continues to rebel against the Lord. He fights against the Lord's anointed. And in fact, one here who should have understood the law of God that prohibited things such as consultation of the dead. What does he do? He goes to a medium. He goes to, some translations will render it, a witch. And he tries to summon her to be able to speak to the dead about something that he might do. You know, isn't it interesting how sometimes we will have people, particularly in our age that leans towards New Age kind of thinking, in which they imagine, well, if the dead could guide me, then maybe that'd be better. When they don't listen to the inspired dead that we have in the pages of Scripture that can speak to us. But Saul was of that kind of thinking. And he thinks, you know, you consult the dead. Well, he gets more than he bargained for. Let's read together in 1 Samuel chapter 28, when here, literally, one who is dead, the Lord allows to speak. He goes to this woman of Endor, and she, I don't think this gives credence to the idea of consultation of the dead, but in this particular instance, the Lord actually allows it to happen for a purpose. Samuel is allowed to speak from the dead. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines made war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Now, when Samuel was living, he told him what he had done wrong, didn't he? And yet here Saul is still not listening to the Lord. He's not humbling himself. He's not obeying the Lord. Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy, and the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me? For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." I want you to notice there, we can't expect that the dead are going to speak to us in that same way. But how interesting it is, Samuel's message didn't change, did it? The same thing he had told Saul when he was living was the very thing that he testified to him when he was allowed to literally speak from the dead. But Jesus is one as well. He, being dead, still speaks. But I want us to think about the fact that his testimony is much, much different. Because whereas Samuel, or those that we think of like Abel, or even inspired writers that we think of, the manner in which they, being dead, still speak, Jesus speaking after death is dramatically different. Notice with me first, if you would, in John chapter 10, something that Jesus said before his death that gave an indication of what his death was all about. In John chapter 10, read with me verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I want you to think about that with me for just a moment, because we are told in Scripture that the very purpose of Jesus coming was focused upon his death as a sacrifice for our sin. You know, sometimes we, in our focus on the cross, we may inadvertently make it seem as if Jesus was overcome by his enemies or overcome by Satan in death. How important it is for us to understand in the words that we just read here, this was willingly. He had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. He would say elsewhere in the Gospel of John that a friend is one who lays down his life for his friends. I want you to think about that with me here, because here Jesus, before his death, describes his laying down of his life as a sacrifice for sin. But I mentioned that his testimony after death is dramatically different than any of these others. Because in the same way here he describes it, that he has power to lay it down and to take it up again. Look with me over in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, it's something Jesus says there. Now remember, this comes after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven. But notice the way that he describes himself. Revelation chapter 1, beginning verse 17. John, you'll remember, in this vision is allowed to see Jesus. And it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first, the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Verse 19. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Now, what's different about Jesus is he died, yes. He still speaks to us, but he no longer is dead. He lives again, and he lives evermore. And what an important thing it is for us to listen to the words of this one that was dead, but who lives evermore. Now, I offer these things to us to just kind of allow us to think a little bit about some different ways in which this statement from Hebrews chapter 11 is absolutely true, that he, being dead, still speaks. I want us to think about that in personal terms, because as we understand the teaching of Scripture, we recognize that death is the fate of all of us. We can't avoid it. None of us, as the old saying goes, is going to make it out of this world alive. Now, the exception to that, of course, is if we are living when the Lord returns. Paul would tell those in Thessalonica that those that are alive and remain when the Lord returns will be caught up to meet him in the air, and thus will always be with the Lord. There'll be a reunion of the living and the dead that will take place at that time. That has not happened to this point, but we look forward to that. But short of that, if we are not still alive when the Lord returns, all of us do have an appointment with death. Now, that's a sobering thought in many respects. It's a comforting thought in the fact that as we face the trials of this life, we realize this life is only temporary. And we look forward to that life which is eternal. We look forward to that time that we can be with God in eternity. But I want us to recognize as well that in the life that we are given, the time that we are given, we have a privilege and an opportunity to think about the kind of impact that our life can have. Now, we need to think about that this side of the grave as well. We talk about how, as Christians, we are to be salt and light. And we need to think about every day, am I shining forth the light of the gospel in the way that I should? Am I having an impact on those around me in the way that I should? But given that we can't live forever here upon earth, I want us to think for a few moments in light of this statement from Hebrews chapter 11, he being dead still speaks. What will my life say to the living when I pass from this life? And I want us to think about that from several different angles. First of all, you know, will it be that if someone looks back at my life, they could say something like this: I knew how to make lots of money. Now, anybody who knows me very well knows that absolutely is not something that could be said of Kyle Pope. I don't have that side of the brain that has any kind of ability when it comes to money. I realize there are people that are blessed in this way. And in many respects, I want us to realize that that's a gift that that God has given to people, and it needs to be used to provide for their families. It needs to be used to provide for those around that are in need. But if that's the only thing that you or I are ever known for, is that really what we want to say to the living after life passes from our body? Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And I want us to think about what we learn here from this passage about this very idea. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among man. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begats 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though he has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. No, not all. Do not all go to one place. You know, I hope that's not the only thing that our lives will be known by, simply these material things. Could it be that someone would say about my life, you know, he was just too busy for God. He was too busy for matters of faith. Again, we got to provide for our families. And I realize that that takes work, that takes industry, that takes labor. And you as a parent, you as a husband, you as a wife, need to communicate to your family that you are responsible and you're going to do what you can to provide. It's good to be busy in the activities of life. But if it ever comes to that point that someone would look at our life and as they see the whole scope of our life, there was never really a place that we made in our life for God. God was not a priority in our life. What a sad thing that would be for us to testify about our life. Over to Matthew chapter 16, our Lord talks to us about priorities. And in Matthew chapter 16, if you look at me at verses 24 to 27, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works.'" May it not be that my life simply says to those around me, I was too busy for God. Will it be that my life will say, well, you know, Kyle really loved this present world. Now, understand, the term world is used in many different ways in the Word of God. There is the world in the sense of the people within the world. There is the world in the sense of that which is the creation of God. But there is also the world in the sense of those things that are temporal in nature, those things that are only temporary, those things that are even sinful in nature. There's a statement that's made over in Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that I'd ask you to look with me at for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're told about a man, and I want to acknowledge that there might be a few ways this could be understood, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's ask ourselves if we would want this to be said about us as our testimony when we pass from this life. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, notice what's said here in verse 10 about Demas. "He has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul will talk about responsibilities. that are a part of the things of this world. And he's not there describing it in a sinful manner, but he's just describing responsibilities. John, however, in 1 John chapter 2, will talk about that we must not love this world. How does he mean this of Demas? I suspect he means this more in the sense that John describes, that he was loving this present world. He wasn't valuing spiritual things. How I hope that that would not be said of me or of you when life departs from our bodies. That, boy, he loved life. You know, that's one thing people say, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But if our love of life, again, never has a place for God, is that the testimony we want said of us? Is that how we want to, being dead, speak to the living? But on the other hand, there are some things that we should aspire that our lives do say to those who are living. For example, will it be that people could look at our lives and say that our lives speak even from the grave, if we pass from this life, to say, seek the Lord above all other things? Over in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul demonstrates this kind of attitude in his own life, and what a great example it is to us about the way we ought to live and the kind of attitude that we ought to have. Paul, before he obeyed the gospel, he was flourishing in the things of Judaism. He could have been a very prominent man in the Jewish world. And yet, notice what he says here in Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Think with me about what Paul says here and what a testimony that is, as he, being dead, still speaks to us. We don't look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say, you know, it was the material things that were important to him. It was the things of his status and honor and glory. Now, he recognized when he learned the truth that he was to seek the Lord above all other things. And what a testimony that is. He, being dead, still speaks to us today. Let's look at just a couple of final examples that I think can also we can be thought of, because, you know, it's very easy for us in this life to fail to realize that time is short. If I live to be 100 years old, in the whole scheme of eternity, that's just a blink of the eye. And the life that we live, whether it is blessed with good things, whether it is plagued by difficult things, it is short. And a lot of times, I think people act as if they're kind of surprised by the brevity of life. We come into this world and we somehow imagine that we're just going to continue to live forever. But the reality is that life is short, and in the time that we're given, we need to make the best use of it. And I want us to think about, do we want people, as they look at our lives, if we live to the end of our lives before the Lord returns, they want to look at us and say, you know, Kyle realized life is short, and he committed himself to live it right. Will our lives say that to those who are still living when we depart? Over in the gospel, or in the book of James, James chapter 4, this point is absolutely made in James chapter 4 in the context of talking about plans that we make and the certainty with which we plan our lives. It's good to be good stewards. It's good to be prudent of the things that God has given us. It's good to use the time that we have efficiently and effectively. But if we ever live thinking that we've got more of the resource of time than we actually do, and we put off doing those things that are right because we think we've got time, we're making a mistake. James chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, a little time, and then vanishes away. I want us to think about that. Because I hope that we don't communicate if we pass from this life to those who are still alive. You've got all the time in the world? Or communicate that somehow we were shocked by the brevity of life. You know, all of us want to live on this earth as long as we can, unless our life is plagued by sorrows and pain that often leads us to the point where we're glad and we look forward to an end of this life. But may it never be that people look at us and go, he didn't make good preparation. He didn't realize that he needed to live in the way that was right now. Will it be that when we pass from this life, people can look at our lives and identify us for what is most important? You know, all of us have careers, all of us have hobbies, all of us have interests. We have things with which we are associated. You know, maybe someone is involved in some kind of hobby, and you know, maybe someone can look at them and say, you know, he's a great fisherman. Or maybe someone can look at another person and say, you know, he was a mechanic. He could fix any kind of car that was out there. And those things are fine. Those things are good. You know, the fact that we live in a free country, we appreciate the fact that someone could look at us and say, he was an American. He lived in Texas. He was proud to be a Texan. Or maybe some career that we have, a doctor, a lawyer, whatever it may be, someone could look at us and say, you know, he did that career very good. I preached a lot of funerals. And it's interesting because in those funerals, ultimately what you will do in preparation for them is you'll talk to the family. And you'll find out things about the person that sometimes you never knew. And their hobbies and their interests and the things that they did. But I tell you, the most important thing that you always come down to is whether or not that person was or was not a child of God, a Christian. Over in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, I want us to notice something that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, tells us there. In 1 Peter chapter 4, read with me if you would, verses 12 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. I tell you, perhaps above all of these things that we've considered tonight, maybe the most important thing that each of us can hope that our life testifies to the living if we depart from this life is that you and I were Christians. I want to look at one final passage over in Acts chapter 13, a statement that is made about David, and let us hope that this is a statement that could be made about you and I in the time that we're given, the life that we live, and may it be that someone could look at us and we being dead could testify in this way about our life. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. I think corruption here is speaking of his flesh, that his body saw corruption. But notice how it describes him. He served his own generation by the will of God. May each of us commit ourselves to serve God so that the life that we live may testify not only to those during the brief time that we're allowed to live upon this earth, but if life passes from our body before our Lord's return, May we have lived our life in such a way that we, being dead, may still speak to those who are living and urge them to serve the Lord. If you listen to our study tonight and you are not one that is serving the Lord, I'm not dead, but I hope that living, you will hear the appeal that I make together with other Christians, that you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that you confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and yield yourself to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you've not yet turned from some sin in your life, you've allowed yourself to go back like Demas and to love this present world, and you've not yet repented of that sin, you're given opportunity while life is still within your body, breath is still within your lungs. You need to first and foremost confess that to the Lord, that you might be made right, that you might be reconciled back to Him. You need to, if it's something of a public nature, that you might encourage your brethren and you might help them to see that you're striving to do what's right, ask for prayers, and we'd be delighted to pray to God on your behalf. If you need to do either of these things, get in touch with us, and we would count it a privilege to baptize you into Christ or to pray together with you. Let's go to God in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the testimony of the lives of those who've gone before us that have been faithful to you. May it be that that stirs us up and encourages us to live lives in such a way that we can speak to our family and our friends and those that knew us, to encourage them to serve you above all other things, to encourage them to be good stewards of the time that we're given here upon earth, and to encourage them to ultimately be Christians. Thank you for the love that you've shown us. We don't deserve it, but we're grateful for it, and we look forward to that time when we can live with you in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us this evening for our Bible study. Lord willing, we'll come together Sunday, observing the protocols that we mentioned at the beginning of our study. Then we will continue to have Bible studies on Wednesday until we can resume our regular scheduling. And we hope that you will, in that time, continue to join us for each of our Bible studies on Wednesday. We hope that you've profited from studying God's Word this evening, and we hope that you'll have a great evening. Good night, and thank you for joining us.